If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd also have that little handout available, we'll be following along in that also. We've been doing a series in 1 Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church, and the title of this night, of tonight's message as we get into the resurrection chapter is the ultimate foundation. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us, make it living, make it practical, make it useful for our daily lives. Maybe we be your ready witnesses, and especially to the most wonderful event of all history, the resurrection of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I worry about Christians with a weak testimony. A young man came to our fellowship years ago. He said that he was a Christian. When I asked about how he was saved, he said, oh, he'd always believed in God. There was no mention of conviction of sin. There was no mention of coming to understand and believe the gospel. Now, I know identifying when we were saved, if we grew up in a Christian home, can be a difficult thing. If that is your situation, you often have to rely on your parents to tell you the time when you came to Christ and the details of that situation. So I certainly do make allowances for those that cannot remember the time when they were saved. As far as their memories go back, they've always trusted in Christ. In those situations, the question is not so much when you are saved, but are you saved now? Are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now? Do you believe in his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins? Is he Lord of your life? Do you believe that he rose bodily from the dead? Does he dwell in your heart, and does he control your life? They're the kind of questions that would be relevant. Well, he ticked all the boxes at the time, but underneath I was still concerned. Looking back, was he the Lord's? I don't think so. He proved unfaithful and now lives a worldly, godless life. You like to see fruit in people's lives so that you stop worrying about their salvation. So there's a dilemma. Sometimes we're quick to give assurance of salvation, perhaps before even a person is definitely saved, like this young man that I was talking about. Other times Christians struggle with doubts when they are truly saved. They're saved, but they need the assurances of God's word to be able to trust the word and trust Christ as their Savior. So, like I said, there's a dilemma. When do we give assurance of salvation, and when don't we? We don't want to give it to those who are not saved, but we certainly do want to give it to those who are saved. How do we get this right? Well, we need to review the gospel tonight with application to our own security and therefore our ministry to others. This comes up because Paul is about to discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Corinth had issues. It had lots of issues. We talk about people having issues today. Well, Corinth had them. Paul has dealt with them one by one. Divisions in the church, chapters 1 through 4. Sexual immorality, chapter 5. Going to court against others, revenge in court, chapter 6, marriage, chapter 7, demanding my rights, chapters 8 through 10, worship services, chapters 11 through 14. And now Paul has to deal all over again with the very foundational doctrine of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ. He says in chapter 15 and verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" They were totally confused about the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Their worldliness is a worry. Their absence of fruit in their lives is a worry. And now, not really understanding this most fundamental doctrine is a real worry. Therefore, before Paul begins to deal with the resurrection of Christ fully in chapter 15, he begins by reviewing the place of the resurrection in the gospel in verses 1 through 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians of two facets of the gospel. The first facet of the gospel, which comes by way of reminder to the Corinthians, is the power of the gospel. And hopefully that comes by way of reminder to us. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save. But were the Corinthians really saved? Let's start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says, I'm going to declare again that which I first delivered to you. The fact that Paul is doing this again underlines his concern for Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Paul preached the gospel, and the Corinthians received the gospel, and the Corinthians continue to stand in the gospel, Paul hopes, but he is unsure. Of course, if they do continue to stand in the gospel, they are saved people. That's what verse 2 says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The question is, are they continuing to stand in the gospel? Or to put that in other words, do they hold fast to the gospel that was preached to them? If they once received the gospel and believed the gospel, but now they no longer stand in the gospel, they were never saved in the first place. The most clearly understood fruit of salvation is that you continue to hold fast that which you first believed. So then, initial belief which does not continue is, according to verse 2, belief in vain, unless you believed in vain. It is empty belief. It is not saving faith. Dropping away has revealed that the faith was not saving faith, if at all the Corinthians had dropped away. So let's read over these verses again. Let them speak to your heart. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel has the power to save, and the evidence that the gospel has saved is that they hold fast to the gospel and they stand in the gospel. Certainly someone with a weak testimony who falls away was never saved, no matter how much they felt and how much they smelt like a Christian. We've seen this, haven't we? People were sure saved and they fall away. The parable of the sower helps me understand so much what I see in the church. Matthew 13 and verse 20 says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Such people respond to the gospel, pray a sinner's prayer. And we would say, surely these people are saved, but they are not saved according to the next verse. Verse 21 says, yet he has no root himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Such people respond to the gospel and begin to serve, perhaps, but are not saved, for they fall away. The question in Paul's mind was, to which group did the Corinthians belong? Were they really safe people that were going to continue to stand, or were they about to fall away? There is a belief, you and I know this, there is a belief, a kind of belief, which does not save. James tells us that in James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. When we go on holidays to Victoria, it's tough to find a good church. The best on offer is the Presbos, and the pastor there preaches a faithful word. I've never heard him say anything contrary to the word of God. But he's kind of beaten by the system to which he belongs. The practice of infant baptism gives people a false basis for believing that they're saved. The pastor obviously believes there are a lot of people in his congregation who are churched but not saved. Why do I say that? because year after year, as we've been going down there and hearing the same man, year after year, he preaches to these people their need to be saved. He knows them well. I don't know them well, but he obviously thinks that they need to be saved. They just don't seem to get it. The issue of this assurance of salvation is a very important issue. I mean, those folk down there, they're convinced they're saved, and no matter what pastor says, they don't think they need salvation. So it's a very important issue, and we need to sort this out to know how to serve people. On the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, we cannot say to someone who has believed the gospel, even apparently received the gospel, you are saved. We have to say, as Paul does here, you are saved if you continue in the gospel. I suppose we can say, if Christ has come in, you are his and he is yours. You are saved. That's what 1 John says, isn't it? He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. But emotions can be deceptive, and we can think Jesus Christ has come in when he has not. It is far better to say, as Paul does here, you are saved if you continue in the gospel. Paul absolutely believed in the power of the gospel to save those who had believed and those who had received the gospel. Notice he doesn't say receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you've received him into your life, you truly are his, but receive the gospel. But at the time someone prays the sinner's prayer, we can't tell at that point which soil they belong to. Do they belong to the second soil or the third soil or the fourth soil? And it's only the fourth soil in that parable of the sower who are saved. After someone prays the sinner's prayer, we cannot say, therefore, you are saved. That would be to give false assurance to many. We can only say you are saved if you continue to believe. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, if he continues to change you and you become like him. Indeed, am I saved? I better not be too quick to answer that. I can only say I am saved if I continue to stand, if I continue to hold fast the gospel which I first believed. This is important to understand as we witness and as we come up to a VBS this year. We do not want to be giving assurance to someone who is not saved. You are saved if you continue to believe the gospel, if you continue to grow, if you continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ. The second facet of the gospel, which comes by way of reminder to the Corinthians, is the facts of the gospel. We've looked at the power of the gospel and now the facts of the gospel. Paul introduces the facts of the gospel with these words in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So we could say from this point, let us be faithful to deliver unto others that which we have received. There is a chain of believers, if I could trace it, from me back to my mate Neil, who led me to the Lord, and the person who gave him the gospel, and the one who gave the gospel to them, a chain right back to the apostles. And that is true of each of you who are saved. Each link in that chain has received the gospel and then delivered the gospel to the next person in the chain. May that chain not end with us. So here are the facts of the gospel. Verse 3 continues, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, that he was seen by over 500 brethren of once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul describes in verses 3 to 8, three essential minimal facts of the gospel. The first essential minimal fact of the gospel is the gospel centers on Jesus Christ. He says it there in the second part of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Circle the word Christ. That he was buried. Circle the word he. And that he rose again the third day. Circle the word he according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas. Again, circle the word he. It was Christ who died. It was Christ who buried. It was Christ who rose again. It was Christ who was seen by many witnesses. The gospel centers on Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Well, Paul calls him here. He uses the word Christ, which tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the anointed one, the one who fulfilled all Old Testament prophecy and will fulfill it. He is the Son of God. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is God in the flesh, as John 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I won't labor this anymore. We've been over this many times, who Jesus Christ is. And the gospel centers on the person of Christ. No person can be saved who does not recognize who Jesus Christ is. The second minimal essential fact of the gospel is the gospel is about Christ's substitutionary death. It is about Christ's substitutionary death. Verse 3 says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died. Now, we have to underline here, God did not die. God is eternal. When we die, our spirit does not die. It continues on in eternity, and no more can God die. Christ died. Jesus died. The Lord died. But we cannot say that God died. Christ died, but not for himself. Christ died for sin. Verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Christ was very conscious that he was dying for sin when he went to the cross. Romans chapter 4 adds in verse 25, who was delivered up for our offences. Christ died for sins. And we could also underline Christ died for our sin. Verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Those of us who know him, he died for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Galatians 1:4, who gave him for our sins. And Paul in both cases is talking to Christians. The gospel centers on Jesus Christ. The gospel is about his substitutionary death. And the third minimal essential fact of the gospel is the gospel is about Christ's resurrection from the dead. The gospel is about Christ's resurrection from the dead. Verse 4, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The whole chapter is going to unfold how crucial the resurrection is in the daily life of the Christian, and we'll go into detail in further messages about that. But the point that Paul makes here and that we make tonight is that the resurrection is the testable part of the gospel. The gospel is not just a nice idea, like all the religions of the world. Compare this to all the religions of the world, and Mormonism talks about us having marriage partners and having spiritual sons and daughters and making other worlds, and Islam talks about paradise, and Hinduism talks about nirvana. Is there any historical evidence for any of these things? None of the other religions of the world have a historical fact basis. They're just the ideas of men. But Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, has this historical fact basis. And Paul presents two lines of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The first line of evidence that Paul presents for the resurrection is Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy. Verse 3 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And verse 4 says, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, this was according to the scriptures. It was all prophesied, both Christ's substitutionary death and his resurrection were prophesied. Such prophecies were throughout the Old Testament, as Jesus Christ himself told those two on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24 and verse 25 says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered," there's his substitutionary death, "these things, and to enter into his glory?" There's the resurrection of Christ. Paul said all the Jesus said all the prophets talked about this. But let's just take two Old Testament scriptures which talk about Christ's death and his resurrection. The first is Psalm 22. Speaking of Christ's death, Psalm 22 and verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All verses about the death of Jesus Christ. But beyond Christ's death, Psalm 22 and verse 22 says this, I will declare your name to my brethren. That is, I, the Messiah, will declare the Father's name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. This is talking about heaven. I will praise you. This is talking about life beyond Christ's death. Hebrews definitely understands Psalm 22 and verse 22 as predicting Christ living beyond his death to fellowship in heaven. Hebrews 2 and verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies, that is God through the Lord Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's Christians, are all one. For which reason he, the Messiah, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare you to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So Hebrews sees that Jesus Christ is saying these things beyond his death. Now Isaiah 53. First, Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ's childhood and his ministry. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him, before the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He, the Messiah, has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But most of Isaiah 53 talks about Christ's death. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And we stop halfway through the verse, because the next part of the verse yet again talks about Christ's life beyond death. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 continues, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he, that is the Messiah, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And so that talks about life beyond the grave for the Messiah. Two very important scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that we must know for our witnessing. For this is what happened to Jesus, was according to the scriptures. David writing 1,000 years before Jesus Christ and Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus Christ both talk of his death and his resurrection. These are stunning prophecies. Who would dare to prophesy the impossible that a man would rise from the dead and do that 1,000 years before it happened? Yet this is exactly what is meant by according to the scriptures. The second line of evidence that Paul presents for the resurrection is eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Events that have happened in the past are not established by science. They're established by eyewitnesses. Scientific evidence like archaeology can be supporting evidence, but we do not know what happened in the past without eyewitnesses. Verse 5, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. When you run the Gospels and all the information about the resurrection of Christ with this information here, running in parallel with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is possible to make an order for the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Now, all these are eyewitnesses. We're going to do 10 of them, either individuals or groups who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And Mary was the first, Mary Magdalene. Mark 16 and verse 9 says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Secondly, Jesus Christ appeared to the other women, Matthew 28 and verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. So Jesus hasn't met with the disciples yet, but he's meeting here with the women. Behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul in 1 Corinthians does not mention the resurrection appearances to the women. Jesus appeared first to women, but Paul doesn't mention them. We might ask the question, why? Possibly because the Corinthians were already confused about the role of women in the church. But Jesus Christ himself underlies the importance of women Christians, of female Christians, by appearing to them first. Jesus Christ chose to do that. The third resurrection appearance was to Peter, but this is the first one that Paul mentions in verse 5. He says, and he was seen by Cephas. Now this was by Peter alone, by Cephas alone. Why did the Lord appear to Peter alone? Well, perhaps Peter needed to see the Lord more than all the others because he had denied him. Or perhaps because Peter was to be the future pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Fourth resurrection appearance were to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, the two disciples. These two disciples arrive in Jerusalem to report to the 12 who are meeting in the upper room, but before they can say what they have seen, the 12 say to them, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So indeed, Peter was the next. And then these two disciples that were on the Emmaus Road continue saying, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Nor does Paul mention these two Emmaus disciples. He doesn't mention the women. He doesn't mention the Emmaus disciples, perhaps because the Corinthians wouldn't know them. And curiously, even Luke, who gives us so much detail, doesn't tell us who they were. Number 5, the fifth resurrection appearance is to the 12, according to verse 5. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now, Christ appeared to the 12 on two separate occasions, both Sundays, both, and of course that was a week apart. First of all, when Thomas was absent, we read in Luke 24 and verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And then a week later, with Thomas present, we read in John 20 and verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now, Judas had committed suicide by this time, and so strictly there were only 10 present the first time, and only 11 present the second time, but they're still referred to as the 12. It was that group of disciples. Paul may have even included in the 12 the 7, a subset of 12 in his summary of the resurrection appearances of Christ. And that's going to be number 6 for us. The 6th group is appearance to the 7, the 7 disciples by the lake. John 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. The 7th resurrection appearance is to 500 brethren together. This is mentioned in verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, commentators point to Galilee as the place where the most of the disciples were, and the place where this resurrection appearance of Christ to 500 brethren at once occurred. Now, the resurrection appearance in Galilee is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. There, only the 12 are mentioned. Matthew 28 and verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. When he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The some that doubted are probably of the 500 that Paul tells us that were there. Then the eighth resurrection appearance was James, according to verse 7. After that, he was seen by James. This resurrection appearance is not recorded in the Gospels, and we might ask the question, which James was it? It was unlikely to be the two James that were disciples. There was James, son of Alphaeus, and James, son of Zebedee. It was probably neither of them because they've already been listed as being part of the 12. James here was probably Jesus' half-brother who became one of the elders with Peter in the church at Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. A family member, James, identifying Christ seems pretty important. So maybe that's why Jesus Christ appeared to James alone, or maybe because he was going to be the other pastor at the church at Jerusalem. Then number 9, Christ appeared to all the apostles. That's in verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Christ appearing to all the apostles is recorded in Acts. And there may be some beyond the 12 that are included in that phrase, all the apostles. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Apparently the apostles saw him many times, having been seen by them during 40 days and of speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then last of all, number 10, he was seen by Paul himself, according to verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now I've taken time, and Paul took time with the Corinthians to go through these resurrection appearances of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ is beyond doubt. Which means, brother and sister, the gospel is beyond doubt, because the resurrection is the testable part of the gospel. Now we need this assurance. We need this assurance for ourselves. Our faith is built on an absolute ultimate foundation, and we need it for our witnessing. We need to be able to tell others of the evidence that is there for the resurrection of Christ. The power of the gospel is to save, and the facts of the gospel cannot be denied. For our lives and for our service to the Lord, we have the ultimate foundation. Lawyer Sir Edward Clarke said, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect, he says. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts they were able to substantiate. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford has written, the evidence for our Lord's life, death and resurrection may be and as often has shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules of distinguishing good evidence from bad evidence. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as any judge summing up the evidence on an important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about these times. And I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Dear brother and sister, be confident of the gospel in your life and in your witness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing facts of the gospel that are set forth here to give us full confidence and to cause us to bow our knee to Jesus Christ, to thank him for what he has done for us in dying for our sin, and then to rise again. We praise you, Lord, for giving us new life. We thank you for justifying us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.